It's always a joy to be with you, and good to fellowship with you and to hear these wonderful songs and these beautiful children. We just thank the Lord for what He's doing in your midst, and thank the Lord for the gospel that keeps going forward, and good to see old faces again. So the Lord bless our time for being together this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, I'd like to read verses 1 through 9, and as we're reading, if you have a pen or a pencil, you might want to notice that in these 9 verses, there are 5 mentions of this phrase, your faith. And I'd like for you to find them as we read. Be not afraid if you do not find all 5 by the time we read the 9 verses at the end of our reading. I'll go back and give you those 5, because this, as you know, as we read Scripture, every paragraph or every section of Scripture has a theme, because the Bible was written in such a fashion that we have outlines and themes and keywords and key phrases, and as we read a passage of Scripture over and over and over again, the key word or key phrase or key thought that stands out most to us is most generally the theme. And that's how we should read Scripture, is to read it didactically, to read it analytically, to read it over and over again so that we understand the theme of that passage. And it will become very clear to you, I think, by the time we finish what the theme is. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your faith and perfect what is lacking in your faith. So there are 5 times in these 9 verses that the phrase, your faith, is mentioned. It gives us a good outline for the passage, but let me give you the 5. The last phrase of verse 2, concerning your faith. Then in verse 5, I sent to know your faith. That's around the middle portion of verse 5. Verse 6, brought us good news of your faith. Number 4 would be found in verse 7. We were comforted concerning you by your faith. And then the 5th one, the last phrase of verse 10, actually, and perfect what is lacking in your faith. So the theme of 1 Thessalonians 3 would be your faith, or your walk with God, how you are doing as a believer. Remember in 1 Thessalonians, Paul had been with the Thessalonians for, as well as we can tell from the Acts account, at least 3 Sabbath days. And he had a great deal of information to teach them. After 3 Sabbath days, Paul had to leave and go to Corinth. And after about 6 months, he wrote 1 Thessalonians to see how the believers there were doing, brand new baby believers, all of them saved far less than a year from the Acts account, without established leadership, without someone living amongst them to teach on a consistent basis Paul left and was concerned for how they were doing. So 1 Thessalonians is his first letter to them. They received the letter. And then in about another 6 months, 2 Thessalonians was written to correct some false teaching that had been given amongst them from false traveling teachers. There's a great deal of concern for how they were doing. Now in chapter 3, after giving the introduction, the blessings of the apostle to the believers there at Thessalonica, there are 5 concerns that Paul had for these new believers, and what he wrote to them and the concerns that he had for them are just as real and just as relevant for us today as when they were written nearly 2,000 years ago. So, look at the first one. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. And here's the concern, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. Generally, in a believer's life, there are 3 areas that we're vulnerable. There would be issues of the mind, issues of the heart, and issues of the body. For example, when our young people who are generally raised in Christian families from the time they are born, they're nurtured in our families, many of them homeschooled, many of them in Christian schools, but at the very least, most of them sent to schools where they are, for the most part, protected. For those first 18 years, they are in a safe environment. They are in Sunday school. They're in Awana. They're in youth group. They are in a haven of rest, if you will, in Christian families. And then often as they go off to college, most often in a secular atmosphere, they are challenged in their thinking, perhaps in a way that they have never been challenged before. I remember going off to the University of Georgia system outside of Atlanta there and taking a philosophy course. And the instructor was a retired Roman Catholic priest, and he taught 4 basic religions, and the subtlety that affected me most was not that this man maligned or doubted who Jesus Christ was. It was that he presented Jesus Christ as a religious leader along with Plato and Kant and Confucius. All 4 men. And sitting in class, coming from a very protected home life and a very protected church life, for the first time, I remember thinking, this is difficult. Because here is a good man, a moral man, teaching. And in my mind, I began to wonder, and that actually set in motion a circuit. A number of events. Actually, the Lord used it for good in my life, but there was a time, I have to be honest, looking back in those years, my 18th and 19th and 20th year, that for the first time in my life, I began to question whether the Bible was the inspired Word of God or not. And I began to question what I had been taught. Did I simply believe it because that is the home I was raised in? Was I simply a cultural Christian, which means that I had accepted Christ or Christianity simply because that was the culture I was raised in? He raised this question. You that are Christians, have you followed simply your mother and father's religion to the extent that if you were raised in a Muslim home, would you follow that religion? Or if you were raised in, and you follow any of these religious groups, if you were raised in a Hindu family, would you be practicing Hinduism? And it literally threw me for a mental loop. Those are issues of the mind. They're issues of the heart. We have a family in Raleigh who raised their beautiful 16-year-old daughter according to the scripture, and loved her and nurtured her, bought her her first car. She went off to school driving, just as happy as she could be that she was 16 and had her driver's license. Came to an intersection, waited until the light turned green, looked to her right, looked to her left, and pulled out into the intersection, and a dump truck ran a red light, plowed into the side of her car, drove her 100 yards, killed her on impact. The mother has not been back to a church service since. Issues of the heart. It is not that she is so much bitter against God. She's broken. She can't grasp how a God who loves us could allow that to happen. And there may be people here this morning, all unbeknownst to us, who've had issues of the heart that have just crushed them. And their complaint to God is not that they are angry with God. They're not fighting against God. Actually, they're broken and they're wondering, if God has no more control of the universe than this, then is he really worth following? I had a very good friend who was saved in gospel meetings back in the late 80s. He would come into a series of meetings we had, and he was one of those very shy fellows about my age, and he would come in, sit right on the very back row each evening, and he would listen to the gospel, and when we would close in prayer, all you could see was the back of his head. He was out the door. And I watched for him the fourth and fifth night. He was there every single night. And on the last night, I determined to catch him before he left. And so instead of closing in prayer, I asked for someone else to close in prayer. And I sprinted down the aisle and put myself right there at the back door. And when he was walking out during the prayer, I reached out and grabbed his hand and I said, listen, you've been here every night. You've listened to every word. You've sat on the edge of your seat. Would you like to be saved? He said, I sure would. And so we sat over to the back, and in just a few moments, this man is just beaming. Well, he went on well for about 2 years. He's a plumber and worked hard, began a Christian library, came by the chapel one morning, and he said, well, he said, I sold my tools. I sold my car. I turned over my apartment. I sold all of my clothes, and I'm going to Hawaii. I'm going to live on the beach. He said, I don't want to bathe if I don't want to. I don't want to eat if I don't want to. The problem was his wife did not share his love for the Lord. And during those 2 years, their marriage broke apart. And she divorced him for no other reason than he was a follower of Jesus Christ. He was coming by that morning to tell me, these are his exact words, if God can't keep my marriage together, then I simply cannot go on. You know what he did? This heartbroken man went to Hawaii and lived on the beach in a tent. He looked like a gorilla. He sent pictures. We're very good friends, but he just couldn't figure it out. At the end of 2 years, he finally came back. He knocked on the door. He said, well, I'm done. He said, I understand now that God loves me, whether my wife does or not. He said, it just hurt in here so bad that I just couldn't go on. Issues of the heart, broken hearts. And then there are issues of the body. Physically, we get touched. One of the most difficult things to hear from a doctor is, you have less than a year. That's not only hard for the one who has heard it, it's hard for the family members who have to hear it. Issues that touch the body. Now here in Thessalonica, you'll notice the phrase in verse 2, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. Now there was a major misunderstanding amongst the Thessalonians concerning suffering. Paul had taught them, but they hadn't taken it in. And here is something of the way it went. Before the rapture takes place, the gospel will go forth, Paul taught, calling out of the nations a people for his own name. That gospel still goes forth today. when the rapture takes place, the church is gone. And after the church is gone, there will be a time of great tribulation such as the world has never known. There will be a man of sin to appear in the temple claiming to be God, and the entire world will be forced to bow down and worship this man. So the Thessalonians, after Paul left, had it stuck in their mind that all suffering will take place after the rapture. So now they are in affliction. You'll notice that the very man who put Paul to death, Nero, is one of the most cruel, barbaric leaders the world has ever seen. He was in power while these people were living. And persecution set in. And so now they are wondering, if we are right with God, why are we suffering? You see the dilemma? All suffering should have taken place after the rapture. Have we missed the rapture? And so Paul now is writing to establish them. Here are the two words Paul uses, to establish you and encourage you in your faith. Now here is point number one. Every believer needs to have their faith, their walk with God, established and comforted. Sometimes on Sunday nights, after the kids are in bed, I'll turn on the TV and try to check out what preachers are preaching nowadays. Because I don't get an opportunity, really, to hear a great deal of messages. When I can, I really enjoy it. I don't think I've ever heard a message that I didn't learn something from. There have been some close calls. But I think there's been something in every message I've heard that helped me along a little bit. And so sometimes just scanning the cable channels, you'll come across some of the preachers and some of the pastors and some of the well-known works that are going on. And in the background of this particular preacher, there are something like 50,000 people, somewhere in that neighborhood. Everything is just as slick and Hollywood in presentation as it can possibly be. And this man will come on stage and tell people that if you are right with God, God's blessings will be upon you. You will never suffer. You will never be sick. You'll always have money to pay your bills. If you're right with God, all is going to be well. And I want to say to you this morning, that man is not teaching the Word of God. That is simply not true. Somehow in our belief system, especially in America, we're in something of a theological bubble in America because we have been exempted from suffering for our faith, I believe. Somehow we have the idea that if we're right with God, if we're in the will of God, all will go well and we will not be sick and we will always have things going well financially and physically and in our mind we'll never be challenged. And beloved, when we are challenged, if we aren't careful, we'll lose grip of our walk with God. Many have. The highway of Christian testimony is littered with debris on both sides of the road of people who have lost grip because of a wrong understanding of what the Bible teaches. In fact, suffering is to be expected in the believer's life. And that does break down into these three areas. Mental. There are questions that a thinking person will ask. And God welcomes these questions. One of them is, why does God allow starvation in the world? Ever watch the TV news and see these precious children with bloated stomachs and they couldn't digest food if someone gave it to them? Why does God allow deformities and premature births? And why does God allow? And we could go on and on and on. And if we aren't careful, we will begin to allow the world and the devil to teach us that God does these things arbitrarily without a reason. But when we study Scripture, we remember that we are living in a fallen world. And many things that God is blamed for, He had nothing whatsoever to do with. So here is the cure to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. How is a believer established in their faith? Well, we would say, short answer, to have a good working knowledge of Scripture, a good working knowledge of the Bible, a good working knowledge of the 66 books of the Bible, of the dispensations, of how the books of the Bible and the dispensations and the covenants all work together to get a proper view of God and what He's doing in every dispensation. To have an understanding that Israel is not the same as the church. Much of the confusion today is in this misunderstanding that God's promises to Israel are coming true in the church, and nothing could be further from the truth. Let me elaborate on that for just a moment. God said to the nation Israel, come out from among them. He said to Abraham, I'll make of you a great nation. Them that bless you, I will bless. Them that curse you, I will curse. I will make of you a great nation. And many of the promises of God to Israel were financial and physical because they were His earthly people. Now, Israel has been set aside, and we're living in the dispensation of the church, God's heavenly people. The promises to Israel are earthly. The promises to the church are heavenly. Therefore, God has never promised the church, New Testament believers, that they would be wealthy. He never promised us that we would be healthy. In fact, Paul himself suffered from sickness. Epaphroditus almost died of sickness. And so the way we are established is to get our roots firmly fixed in the content of Scripture. It's a word that speaks of, for those of you who may do any gardening, you may go down to the nursery center and buy a plant that you like, take it home and dig a big hole and backfill dirt and fertilizer, and in about 6 months or maybe a year, when that plant has put down roots, you no longer have to water it weekly. They would say the plant is established. It can make it on its own. Now, Paul uses this word, and he says to us as believers, we need to be established in our faith so that our faith is not, in a sense, lost. We aren't stumbled when difficulties come. So that's the first one. Now, look down, please, to verse 5. For this reason, I could no longer endure it. I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Now, not only is the believer and his faith assaulted in mind and in body and in heart, Satan is involved. Now, I was at a conference not long ago, and the issue of Satan came up, and someone in the hallway afterwards said something like this, are you old-fashioned enough to believe that there really is a personal devil, that there is a personality, that there is an unseen force called the devil? Do you really believe in a Satan? It's interesting that that question was raised because of graduates of modern seminaries, less than half now believe in a literal devil. Let me say, without going into a great deal of detail, Satan is a personal adversary to God and to every believer. And be reminded, dear saint, this morning, that Satan has a personal plan designed for you, for your downfall, to destroy you and your testimony, and he is against you every single moment you're drawing a breath. And Satan, if Satan had his way, in the next 60 seconds, he would destroy you and your testimony simply because he hates you and he hates God. He is a real foe. He is a real enemy. Paul warned the believers against the tempter. Now, thankfully, we have a man in the glory. His name is Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who is praying for us. And Satan can only exercise against us temptations to a certain point. Remember the book of Job. Job never knew this side of heaven why such horrible things were happening to him. Now, you and I may very well face similar assaults. We have a young lady in our chapel. Actually, this goes back a few years. She was engaged to a fine, godly young man. And they had been dating for about 2 years, and finally the wedding date was approaching, and 2 days before the wedding, her husband-to-be, her fiancé, went swimming in just a little backyard pond, went swimming. She was in the house taking care of last-minute details for the wedding. He went swimming and, believe it or not, drowned in a pond of water that was no deeper than 6 feet at any point in the entire pond. Physically, humanly speaking, you couldn't figure it out. You couldn't understand why a good swimmer would drown in water like that. You just couldn't figure it out. When she heard the news, she literally fainted. And to this day, she has not recovered. Her question is, why would God do that to me? And I would raise this question. Did God do that to her? Now, there are many questions we'll never have answers to this side of heaven. That's an extreme one. But keep in mind that God is in control. Satan does have to get permission from God for any temptation that comes against us. He is like a little yard dog on a leash. He does have to get permission from God. But God overrules these temptations and uses them for our refinement. However, that does not mean that Satan cannot launch some amazing assault against the child of God, and oftentimes we don't understand it. We just don't understand it. Back in 1985, when we were moving from Georgia to Raleigh, after several years of prayer, finally my wife and family and I decided it was probably the Lord's will for us to move, and so we put our house on the market, and I think oftentimes financial and physical barriers like this are a good way to discern, or at least to confirm, God's will for our lives. And so we decided, Lord, if the house sells, that will be the final indication this is something you would have for us to do. The house sold the same day we put it on the market, so we felt good about that. I was trying to get the house moved, all the contents, and I was in my car coming to an intersection. A lady, I found out later, had been drinking late in the afternoon, ran the traffic light, plowed into the side of my car, and the only injury I had was a little chipped bone on the side of my hand, and I had to wear a cast. They said for about 6 weeks, I cut it off in three because it was itching. That's another story. But I began to think, now, here is God's will. I'm fairly confident. Keep in mind, Hudson Taylor said after 85, 86 years of serving the Lord, he looked back over his life and said, there is a big percentage of the time that I am not absolutely sure that I'm in the will of God. I'm just going as best I can. That's faith, isn't it? So I was fairly convinced that this was God's will for us. But someone raised the question, if you're in God's will and you haven't had a wreck for 20 years, why on the very day you're moving would you have a wreck? Destroy your car? Couldn't get things ready for the mover to come? It just threw a wrench in all the works? Someone graciously suggested, and I appreciated it, maybe since you are convinced that a move was God's will, maybe Satan is trying to stop you. Have you ever felt that God had given you his will, and no sooner had you determined that it was the will of God than difficult things began to happen? Satan is very active. Now, the cure for knowing the difference between God and Satan is to have a consistent diet of scripture and of prayer and of being in touch with God in a devotional life based on scripture, so that you know what God is doing, you know how God is leading you, and in your own heart and soul and mind, you know you're walking with God and you can discern his voice. You know what he would have you do. Now there's a third one. Look please at verse 6. Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always have good remembrance of us. Now, in his absence, Paul wondered, I was there for 3 weeks teaching them. Now I'm gone. Have they changed their mind in my absence? Was it simply a quick reception of the truth, like the sower and the soil, those who heard the word, didn't give it much thought, and just greatly rejoiced and received it without much thought, and later the trials and tribulations, the thorns grew up and choked off the good seed. Paul was worried, will they still believe after 6 months? Is it going to last? The test of time. Some have made quick professions without much thought. And when persecutions set in, or when they found that most of their friends would not really encourage them in a Christian life or living for the Lord, they just gave it all up. Now Paul is concerned. How are they going to do? I know David and others have been to Belize for missions trips, and we were able to go some 4 or 5 times over the last 3 years, and we were at a little chapel outside Belize City called 8 Mile, and there was a man by the name of Francis. He brought his family to gospel meetings and trusted the Lord as his Savior. He had lost an eye in a bar fight, as I recall, made a wonderful profession. He brought his family and his children to the meetings. Well, we left and came back after about 3 months and just wanted to see Francis, see how he was doing. And you often wonder, after time has gone, and after they've thought, and after they've really been tested, is it real? Is it going to last? We pulled up to the chapel, and one of the dear brethren, they had a banjo and some other musical instruments, and he was playing music, and down this dirty, muddy, pothole-filled dirt road, we saw a form, and the closer he got, we saw he was wearing sunglasses and a multicolored shirt. It was Francis. And as soon as he saw it was us, he threw up his hand and just waved and had a big smile on his face. You know what that told us? He was happy to see us because, in a sense, that symbolized truth that he had received from us. Notice, Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us. I would relate that to fellowship in the body of Christ today. When there is a genuine desire to be amongst God's people, that's always a good sign, isn't it? Those who are walking with the Lord always look forward. We should say, generally, look forward to being with the Lord's people. And if they miss, they miss it. That's true. Those who aren't walking with the Lord look for opportunities not to be there. They stay away by the thousands. But when our hearts are knit with the Lord, they're knit also with the Lord's people. It's a good thing to come together. And Paul was encouraged here. Now, we only have 45 or 50 minutes left, so I'm not sure which, but let me move on quickly. Look, please, at verse 7. We were comforted concerning you by your faith, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. There was someone watching over them, the apostles, who really loved them and who really cared for them, providing good examples for them. This is shepherd work. Your faith, their faith, was important to Paul and to the apostles. In this case, it would have extended to Timothy as well. There's much more we could say there, but for sake of time, look down to verse 10. Night and day, praying exceedingly, that we may see your faith and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now, here's the construction part of it. What is lacking in your faith, or what is lacking in your walk with God? Paul himself could say, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, pressing forward. Now, Paul, paraphrasing Paul, would say something like this. Paul, the apostle, said, brethren, I don't count myself to have arrived. I don't count myself to be complete. Even in his 60s, just before he went home to be with the Lord, Paul could say, there's so much more I want to learn. There's so much more I want to develop in my Christian life. Perhaps spiritual gifts I've never used. Perhaps abilities I've never really developed. Paul now writes to them and says, here is a concept, and this, I believe, applies to our gathering here this morning and wherever God's people gather. Here's the concept. Look carefully for those areas God has gifted you or strengthened you or equipped you. Look for those areas and develop them. What is the next phase of ministry God would have for you? Where would the Lord have you go next? What's lacking in your walk? Well, you might be saying this morning, over the last 6 months or so, my devotional life has just kind of cooled off. And because of that, perhaps what's lacking is that warm fervor for the Lord. And like the warning in Revelation 2, if our love for the Lord begins to cool, then the Christian life in every other area is connected to that vertical relationship with Him. If that relationship is not warm and passionate, then all of these horizontal relationships are going to suffer as well. It's the lifeline. So it may be that what's lacking in my walk is a warm devotional life. Perhaps over time I've lost my zeal to tell others about the Lord. Maybe I've just left that to other people. How long, I have to ask myself, how long has it been since I had a one-on-one encounter with an unsaved person and I went out on a limb and left my comfort zone to tell someone about the Lord? Whatever is lacking in our faith, Paul very graciously and very lovingly now raises the question, we're here to perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now, for sake of time, what was lacking in their faith is chapters 4 and 5. You might want to read that in your spare time. You'll actually even find that phrase. What was lacking in their faith had to do with purity, brotherly love, and a genuine desire to see the Lord's coming. I wonder this morning, consciously, as a believer, have I already thought today that this may be the day the Lord comes? I hope it is. We can get so busy and so caught up with our responsibilities and things that we're doing that we just lose sight of, we stop longing for the Lord to come. We know He's coming, but we stop longing for Him to come. And so here Paul would write to the Thessalonians and say something like this, you're not really going to live as you ought unless you're living in the constant expectancy, the tiptoe of expectancy that the Lord may come today. My, what a thought. We may see Him today. We may see Him face to face. Had a good friend who took his son shopping for tennis shoes. His son looked at the shelves and there was a pair of $200 tennis shoes. My friend said, we came looking for $45 shoes. You picked out $200 shoes. He said, here's the deal. I'll pay the $45, you pay the balance. You know what the kid said? He said, Dad, we're out of here. And they were out of that store in the blink of an eye. My friend said, you know what? That reminded me. The Lord may come today, and just like we were out of that store in a blink, he said, the Lord may come today, and we're out of here. He may come today. Living that way just seems to transform everyday life from the mundane to listening for the shout. That may be lacking in our faith. And Paul would say to us, whatever is lacking in your faith, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit are always the cure. May the Lord bless these five mentions of your faith to your faith this morning. May we pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank You for the life You've called us to. We thank You, our Father, that even profound problems, profound questions are answered in a proper understanding of Your Word. Help us to be students of it, intelligent students of Your Word. We pray, our Father, for the missionaries around the world this morning who are laboring for You faithfully. Bless them and keep them and encourage them. And as the gospel goes forth today, may many souls come to the Savior. Father, we thank you for the food and fellowship we're about to enjoy. We do pray for the group going to sing to the saints there at Pittsburgh. Give them a safe journey and warm their hearts as they fellowship and sing. Help them to know that not even a cup of cold water given in the name of a disciple will lose its reward. So bless them in this good work they're doing. Thank you for your love for us in every way. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.